I don't know why they have to twist it up like this. Come on. All right, let's try not to trip today. That's my goal. How's everyone doing?
There we go.
Good. Okay. Yeah, I'm also, like, if I just kind of collapse in the middle of this, it's because I'm losing feeling in my legs because I used muscles yesterday that I haven't used in ever. So I'm a little sore. So I might be dancing around just a little bit to keep my legs awake. Yesterday was awesome. Last Sunday was awesome. Last Friday night was awesome. We've had like a series of like really awesome things happening, right? Yeah. Did anyone enjoy Easter service? Yes. You were there. Yeah, she was there. If anyone wanted to know. She did. I enjoyed it. It was a great day, and gosh, I just love doing that kind of stuff with y'all. Like it's just fun. All right, now I'm gonna focus now. So last week we started in a new series called Good News. And we learned about how for generations Israel watched and they waited for the coming of the Messiah. But when Jesus came, he was not quite the Messiah that they had been expecting. His teaching was challenging, and it was kind of difficult for most of them to accept. His message was the opposite of what most of the Jewish nation, especially the religious leaders, wanted to hear. And they killed him for it. So now it's our responsibility to carry the good news of God's kingdom. Because even though they killed him for it, that wasn't the end of the story. If you missed last week's message and want to know what happened, if you haven't heard about what happened with Jesus, then you can go back and listen to the message. Spoilers. So, oh, come on, guys. That's funny. Everybody knows what happened. Like, he rose from the dead. Come on. Wake up. Go get some coffee. Gosh. All right. So, we're going to start talking today about what is the message. Like, what was the message of the good news? And who is it for? So, in Luke 4... Jesus stands in the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So first, Jesus says here, that he was anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor. But the term poor does not necessarily mean somebody that is in a low economic status. So in James, we see a scripture in James 2:5. It says that God has chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be right in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. So according to the scriptures, these considered to be poor in the eyes of the world include the poor in spirit. That's not something that that's not a term we throw around a whole lot, right? So what is poor in spirit? To be poor in spirit means to be humble and fully dependent on God. So it's regardless of your economic status, you can be wealthy and secure in your social status, in your economic status, and still be humble in your faith. So several examples of wealthy people are in the Bible of people that responded to Jesus' message in humility. So for example, Matthew. He was a wealthy tax collector, but he left the security of his position to follow Jesus as a disciple. He left it all behind because he did not put his faith in his economic position. He put his faith and his trust in Jesus. He was poor in spirit. So you can be poor in spirit while being wealthy and in a position of power and having lots of possessions. It's about an inward stance, not an outward position. Does that make sense? more coffee. Go. However, the term poor, it also includes people, three groups of people specifically that are in the lower social classes. So in the Bible, we see that there's three main groups that are mentioned over and over again that are considered to be the poor. And they're often oppressed by the rich and the powerful of the day. And these three groups include the economically poor, the orphans, and the widows. So these were the most vulnerable groups in their society. These were the people who had been wrongfully oppressed and impoverished, those who had begged for food, and those who had no economic or social status for whatever reason. So they were looked down on in their culture because of their low position. And I'm sure that we can all agree that even though it looks different now, like this was a totally different time, culture, society, there are still many people in our culture today that fit into these categories of poor. So there's some obvious examples. A couple of them are children who are victims of crimes, or children who find themselves in foster care. So that's why we highlight and we try to help organizations like the River Valley Child Advocacy Center. And next month we're going to be highlighting the Royal Family Kids Camp. And that camp is just for foster kids. You'll learn more about it next month. But see, organizations like these, they provide invaluable help and support to kids who desperately need it. And though they may be like state-funded or grant-funded, they're not normally associated directly with the church organization. They're doing the good work of, as we see in James 1:27, looking after the orphans and the widows in their distress. So we try to come aside and we try to help support organizations like this who are looking after the poor in our society. Now we know who Jesus was sent here to share the good news with, but let's look at what the good news is. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be breaking down this passage that I just read in Luke to try to understand what the good news is and how we are supposed to continue sharing it today. So today we're going to be focusing on the first thing that Jesus was sent to proclaim. He said, "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Seems pretty self-explanatory, right? Like, you just open the door, da-da-da, freedom for the prisoners. When I read this, I initially think about Paul and Silas, the story about Paul and Silas being set free from their prison cell, how they were worshiping at midnight and the doors just opened. And that's kind of what I think about. In fact, that was kind of the direction I planned on taking this whole message. But the more I thought about it, the clearer it became that this passage has very little to do with an actual prison or any sort of kind of physical bondage. So go ahead and flip to Luke 7. Wait. Luke 7. I'm sorry, I typed it wrong. It's been a long week. See, there's one person in the New Testament that I find absolutely fascinating, but we know very little about her. But I think that what we do know about her makes her a perfect example of someone who understood the kind of freedom that Jesus has to offer. So, oh no, it was Luke 8. I'm sorry, but it's close. It's close, okay? Luke 8, verse 1. It says, "Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out of." What? See, anytime that the Bible mentions a specific number, it means something. Don't just skip over it. It means something. See, in Hebrew culture, the number 7 represents wholeness or completeness. So for it to specifically say here, in the first introduction that we have to Mary Magdalene, for it to specifically say that she was possessed by 7 demons tells us that she was completely overtaken. She would have been considered a lost cause. See, I wish I knew more about her story or had like a complete, like a record of how Jesus freed her from this bondage. But it doesn't give us that. Because if we had all the information, we wouldn't have to use our imagination, right? Does anyone like puzzles? Anyone get frustrated by puzzles? Yeah. I love puzzles. I love them. There's just something about having like a pile of disorganized pieces and working at putting them together in a way that becomes something whole. I get the same kind of rush when I read the Bible because it's full of just a bunch of pieces of information, but they come together to make something whole. But just like a puzzle, it's a process that takes time, dedication, and patience to sort out. See, if we were just given all the information, it would be like opening a puzzle and find it already put together. If it's already done, you don't have to spend time with it. You don't have to take the time to examine each piece to see how it fits into the whole picture. So back to Mary. See, this key piece of information that we're given is that Mary had been completely and wholly captive to these seven demons until Jesus freed her from them. She responded by dedicating her entire life to following and supporting Jesus as he proclaimed the good news. She is mentioned 12 different times throughout the four gospel books. That is more than most of the apostles are mentioned. That is more than any other woman besides Mary, the mother of Jesus, is mentioned in the gospels. See, this tells us that she was a very important part of Jesus's ministry. But why? See, once she was freed from the demons, she could have gone out, she could have built a whole new life for herself. But instead, she dedicated her time and resources to the ministry. There's a short story at the end of chapter 7 of Luke, Shauna. And I think it explains Mary's why. Like why she didn't just go off and do her own thing. Why she dedicated herself fully to Jesus. See, some people think that this story is actually about Mary Magdalene. And other people don't. And frankly, I don't really care. I don't think that it's important who it's about. What's important is the message that it conveys. See, Jesus was eating dinner at the house of a Pharisee, and there was a woman who had lived a very sinful life that came with an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood at Jesus' feet, weeping. And as her tears fell on his feet, she began to wipe them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Just side note, besides how disgusting feet are, can you imagine how many tears she must have cried to produce enough to wash his feet? Like, that's not just a little tear. That's weeping. That is being fully moved with emotion. See, it was a beautiful show of humble gratitude. But there's always critics. See, the Pharisee said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. So in true Jesus style, he answers with a parable. So we'll start in Luke 7:41. Two people owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? So Simon, the Pharisee, he replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus replied, you have judged correctly. Then he turned toward the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, Mary, like this woman, had lived as a prisoner of unimaginable oppression until Jesus freed her. She owed him everything. She owed him her life, her love, her freedom. She was wholly lost, and she had been wholly redeemed. How could she not surrender her redeemed life to his mission? See, Jesus asked for nothing in return, but she still gave him everything that she had and everything that she was, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude. See, Mary's dedication to Jesus is seen in the way that she stayed with him even to the end of his life and beyond. See, when Jesus was on the cross, most of the apostles, they ran and they hid behind a locked door out of fear that they would be arrested and crucified next. But it was Mary and just a few others that stayed at the cross. They watched all that happened. And then later, from a distance, they watched and followed and saw where Jesus' body was laid. So Mary and the other women prepared spices for his body. And as soon as the Sabbath period was over, they journeyed to the tomb. So turn to John 20. See, Mary was the first to witness that the tomb was empty and delivered that news to the apostles. And Mary was the first to see Jesus as the risen Messiah. So John 20, verse 11, says, now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. He called her by name. And Jesus chose Mary first, to be the first, and trusted her to carry the most powerful message that had ever been spoken. See, Mary was the first to proclaim the good news that the Messiah lives. Now, he could have gone to anyone, but he chose Mary. Remember the scripture from last week, from Isaiah? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those that carry the good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, and who say, your God reigns. See, Mary had beautiful feet that ran from the tomb proclaiming, our God reigns. See, the movement of the message of the good news, it began outside of the tomb with a woman who had been completely overwhelmed by evil before being wholly redeemed and set free. She was the poor that Jesus had come to proclaim the news to. But now, it was her good news to share. See, Jesus could have started the movement of his good news with someone powerful. He could have gone to Simon the Pharisee, or he could have gone to one of his apostles, or he could have even gone to his mother. He could have gone to anyone and started the movement. But in his upside down way, he chose someone who the world had shunned, who the world had given up on, who had no credibility in the world. See, it was because she had experienced firsthand the love and forgiveness of the Savior that gave her an understanding of his grace that would make her delivery of the message irresistible. Who are my history people? I know I've got at least a couple. Have any of you heard of the term mugwumps? Mugwumps. It's weird. Okay. So maybe if you reach like way back into like fifth grade history, like American history, you might remember just a little bit. Okay. Mugwump is a term that was used during the Revolutionary War era to describe someone who could not decide whether to pledge their allegiance to the new American Continental Congress or to keep their sworn ties with King George of England. These fence sitters were of little use to either the colonies or England. See, they tried to remain loyal to both sides in order to reap the benefits of both. However, it just made them enemies of both. They ended up with little to no benefits from either side. See, the early church in Ephesians, they were behaving, or in Ephesus, was behaving like spiritual mugwumps. It's just a fun word to say. Go ahead. You have my permission to use that this week in conversation, just random conversation. Like, quit being a mugwump. Yeah. See, the early church in Ephesus, they wanted the benefits of a life in Christ without completely giving up their worldly ties. They were trying to sit on the fence between God and the world. Does anyone else kind of get that little shiver of, like, conviction when you hear that? Like, I do. Because if we're being honest, this is something that I'm certain we're all guilty of, that we all try to do in different ways. But Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he addresses this issue in a pretty unique way. See, he wrote this letter while he was in jail. He was in prison in Rome awaiting an appeal to Caesar for false charges that had been made against him by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. See, multiple times, Paul refers to himself throughout the book as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, or a prisoner for the Lord, or even an ambassador in chains. I like that one. See, though he is literally in a prison cell in Rome, he does not refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome or the Jewish leadership that put him there, but as a prisoner of Jesus. It's kind of weird, isn't it? See, he isn't saying that he is unwillingly being held against his will and being held hostage by Jesus. He's using it as a metaphor. See, let's look at this situation from the world's standpoint. So I have a graphic here about Paul in prison. Maybe? Yep. So he's under the authority of the Roman penal system. The outside world has no authority over him. He cannot step outside the boundaries set by his captors. He is totally dependent upon the prison for all of his needs. He can do nothing that is outside of the influence of the prison. His captors closely observe everything that he does. And disobedience to his captors will result in consequences. See, this is where he was. This was his life. This was his situation. This was his daily everything. So now let's look at the parallel that Paul's making as being a prisoner of Jesus. He is under the authority of Jesus. The world has no authority over him. He cannot step outside the boundaries of his faith set by God. He is totally dependent upon God for all of his needs. He can do nothing that is outside the influence of the Spirit. God closely observes everything that he does, and disobedience to God will result in consequences. Notice I didn't say punishment, I said consequences. There's a difference. So these characteristics of imprisonment refer to the submission of an individual to authority, one by force, one by choice, one physical placement, one spiritual placement. When the authority of a prison is forced on an individual, the freedom to interact with the society outside of the prison is taken away. The prisoner's relationship with the outside world, it completely changes. And what Paul is saying here is that in the same way, a life that is surrendered to the authority of Jesus has to look different than it did before. It has to look different. The relationship with the world has to look different. See, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." See, before knowing Jesus, we're all held captive by the sinful nature of the world. However, Jesus has offered us freedom from our spiritual bondage. When we accept his grace and forgiveness, we have to let go of the ways of the world so that we can be fully committed to his ways. If we try to commit to both, we're nothing more than spiritual fence-sitting mugwumps. Let's get that on a t-shirt. Let's do that. See, Paul gives clear instructions on how to live a life that is fully captivated by Jesus. In Ephesians 4, starting with verse 17, "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do," or non-believers, "in the futility of their thinking. If they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to the sensuality so that as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed." There's a lot of big words in that section. You know. "That, however, it is not the way of life that you learned. When you heard about Christ, you were taught in him in accordance with your truth, that is Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." See, Paul, just like Mary Magdalene, is speaking from personal experience here. See, he had been so fully transformed by the grace of God. He had set aside his old life to follow Jesus. So he's not telling them to do something that he hadn't already done, that he wasn't currently doing. See, back when Paul was Saul, he persecuted the new Christian movement to the point of killing faithful believers. If God operated with the same standards that the world follows, he would have been justified in squashing Saul like a bug. But instead, he invited him to become part of his family. And Saul became Paul, from hate-filled persecutor to love-filled persecuted. See, this is why Paul understands so well the concept of grace. Whoever has been forgiven much loves much. See, most of us, we don't have the kind of dynamic testimonies that Paul or even Mary has. But that doesn't mean that we should be any less excited about our salvation, about our spiritual freedom. See, we have been adopted into the family of God. But adoption comes with both blessings and expectations. See, when a kid is adopted into a family, their identity, who they are, becomes linked with that family. They are fully part of the family, just as if they have been born into it. But what would happen if that child was so fixated on their former life that they refused to obey their new parents? That they refused to engage with their new family? See, the family relationship would suffer because of the child's rejection of it. See, even if the parents loved them and treated them as their own, see, the child is still theirs. The child is still a part of this new family, despite their disobedience and unfaithfulness. The child is still loved, still shares the family name and identity, and is still a recipient of the family's inheritance. However, because that child is so fixated on their previous life, their relationship with their new family will never be what it was intended. See, this is why fence-sitting as a child of God is so wasteful. It's just wasteful. It's trying to get clean in muddy water. See, when we insist on maintaining a foothold in the world, our relationship with God and the rest of the family and our impact in the kingdom, it's negatively affected. We all have something that's held us captive that we need freedom from. Or maybe we're just holding on to something that keeps us from being fully committed to God. But why? I'm telling you that there is nothing that the world can offer you that's better than the freedom that's only found in God. But as Proverbs says, as a dog returns to his vomit, so fools repeat their folly. See, as his adopted children, we have been given the privilege of constant access to our Father. But being part of his family comes with expectations too. See, we have the honor of representing his image of love, but we also have the responsibility to share his good news with others. We have the option to fully accept his freedom. How can we proclaim freedom for the prisoners when we are choosing to stay in the cell after he's already opened the door? So it's time to stop sitting on the fence. It's time to quit looking at the world, thinking that it's where you're going to find joy. And during the song, if you can't honestly say the words, don't fake it. You need to look within yourself. And you need to seek out what it is that you're holding on to that you are struggling to surrender to God. See, the things that you can't let go of and trust him with, those are the things that are holding you hostage. See, sometimes it's easy for us to talk about like finding freedom from pain, finding freedom from fear. and trusting God with the hard things or the bad times or coming to church only when we're going through something and we need a little extra encouragement. But do you trust him with the good things? Like, can you surrender the joys of your life to him too? Can you celebrate your freedom when you feel free? Because if you look at the history of Israel, when they were exiled, when they were slaves, when they were without a king, when they were being punished and persecuted, that's when they called out to God. But when they were sitting high in the temple on the mountain in Jerusalem, it was easy to forget him. Can you surrender a promotion to God? Like, can you surrender the good things? Can you surrender your marriage, the good and the bad, to God? Like, can you surrender the blessing of your children to God and trust him with that? Because they're watching you, and they're going to learn how to live in freedom from you. What is it that you can't trust God with? What have you not surrendered to him? Is it your wallet? Because Matt just stood up here and said, you know, like, if you guys want to look at the income that we have coming into this place, if you want to see what God can do with little, then we'll show you. Because we call it kingdom math. Because, y'all, there's not a lot coming in, but there's 20% going out. And the way that we raise that is more coming in. When more comes in, we don't move into a fancier building. We make life better for people in our community a little bit more at a time. So what is it that you haven't surrendered fully to God? What is holding you captive? So I challenge you today, stop trying to straddle the fence between the world and God's kingdom. And just surrender. Just make a decision where you're going to be, where your loyalty is, where your time and your energy, where your hope, where your trust is going to land. Make the decision to allow your heart to be taken fully captive by Jesus. Because I'm telling you, it's only then when you can find freedom.